Well, it's so good to be back with you this morning, and I just appreciate your love and your warmth. It's not always easy to go to another church, another environment, but you have made me feel so comfortable, and I greatly appreciate that. And you not only reflect your pastor's warmth and love, you reflect your Lord's warmth and love. So thank you. Well, let's open our Bibles once again to Matthew chapter 16, and we are looking at verse 18. Jesus, speaking to Peter, said, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Now, as we continue our study of the nature of the church, we continue by examining, folks, this very unusual verse of Scripture. And the reason it's so unusual is because it's in this statement here in Matthew 16 that Jesus first introduced his disciples to this term church. Now, we're familiar with the term church. We've grown up knowing the term church, but it was new to them. As I mentioned to you yesterday, to the best of our knowledge, prior to this announcement, our Lord's disciples had never heard him mention this word church. And if he did, I mean, it's possible that he did. We don't have a record of it. But if he did, it certainly was not in the context of a religious sense. Although our Lord's apostles would certainly have been aware of the Greek word for church, ekklesia, they only knew it in a secular sense of a called out people, an assembly of people for something like, civic, social, political issues of their day, to call them out into an assembly to meet. But with this statement about the church here in Matthew 16, Jesus is using this word church in a very different sense. He was telling his disciples about, and note this, a people named the church. A people who would be called out of this world because of what he would do in their hearts. They would be called out to become his followers. See, up to this point in their lives, when the Lord's disciples, who were all Jewish, when they thought about the people of God, what would they think of? Only the chosen nation of Israel, because they were, at that time, the only people of God that they were aware of. But now, our Lord is telling them that he was going to soon start building a new religious community, a people who would be united by a common faith in him. The same faith that Peter had just expressed in verse 16, "You are the Messiah, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This new community of believers would all believe that. All believe the truth that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, in the passage before us, we see that Jesus not only introduced the concept of the church as a community of those who would have faith in him, but he went on to explain some key truths about the nature of the church. And that's what we're looking at in these days together. Its unique features, its attributes. And I told you yesterday, this is only in seed form, in embryonic form. It will later, these truths will later be developed in the New Testament. But the first of these key truths, just to remind you about the church, is this. The church would be built upon a solid foundation of rock. Verse 18, "I say to you, you're Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church." Now, in this statement, Jesus said that the church would be built upon a rock, meaning that it would be built upon a firm foundation, a solid foundation, so that it would be able to withstand all kinds of adverse conditions, which is true, isn't it? Absolutely true. The church has survived, it will survive, and the gates of Hades will not prevail. And the solid rock upon which Jesus said he would build his church was Peter. Not as a man per se, but as a prominent, the most prominent, at least initially, of all the apostles and gospel preachers in the foundation and foundational stages of the church. In God's sovereignty, Jesus chose Peter, whose name was changed from Simon to Rock, Petros, Peter, Rock. He was the human instrument to build the church upon. Note this, only though in the sense that the first entrance into the church would be converted under Peter's bold and courageous preaching of the gospel. And the history of the early church, as recorded in the book of Acts, testifies that to that fact, that in response to Peter's preaching, firm preaching, rock solid, courageous, bold, strong preaching about Jesus, thousands of people did enter the church, did come to faith in Christ. And so the solid foundation upon which the church is built is really not Peter per se, as I've said, but really the Word of God, the message of the gospel that initially came from Peter's preaching, but stands today as the inspired, written Word of God. And every new believer, every believer who enters the church enters the same way. They enter very humbly by embracing the precious truths of the gospel about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so the first key truth that Jesus revealed about the nature of the church is that it would be built upon the solid rock of Peter and his preaching of the gospel. We also saw yesterday the second key truth that Jesus revealed about the nature of the church is that the church would be under his sovereign headship. Now, even though Jesus said that Peter would play an important role in the founding of the church, the Lord made it very clear that he, not Peter, not any of the other apostles, but he would be the one responsible for the building of the church. He said, "I will build my church. You may be Peter upon whose preaching I initiate things in the church, but I will build my church." Now, in making this statement, he would be the one building this new community of believers, we see two distinct aspects of Christ's headship at work in the church. First, in stating that he would be the one building his church, we see the Lord emphasizing the fact that he would be the one who would accomplish this sovereign, what we call sovereign work of grace in the hearts of individuals. He's the one to bring people to faith in Christ. In other words, he's the one who sovereignly opens the hearts of hostile sinners to himself and brings about their salvation. Think back in your life. Think, especially if you were not raised in a Christian setting, think of the sovereignty of God in opening your heart. Listen, the last thing that I would have ever thought for my life is that I would be a minister of the gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I mentioned yesterday, I'm rereading one of his one of the biographies about him, and Lloyd-Jones said, "I'd have to be a madman to deny the sovereignty of God in my conversion. I'd have to be mad." Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Think about that. No one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. It's impossible. It's impossible, except when the Father draws a person. There is a second aspect of Christ's headship over his church that's involved in the statement that he would build the church. Jesus declared that the church belongs exclusively to him, an important statement. He referred to it as my church. Not only is he responsible for bringing lost sinners to himself, but those who come to him come under his lordship. We come under his authority, we come under his headship as his willing servants, as those who submit to his authority. We submit to him, we are committed to following his word. The question, though, that I posed to you yesterday is, how does Jesus rule over his church? After all, we know from the scriptures that Christ is presently in heaven. He's at the right hand of God the Father. So how does he lead? How does he govern? How does he reign and rule over his church here on earth when he's not, in one sense, physically present? Well, the answer, according to the New Testament, is that Jesus has divided his entire church, often called, and rightfully so, the universal church, into numerous local assemblies, local churches, just like this one. Meet in various communities all over the world. And the way he rules, folks, the way he leads us, these local churches, is by raising up godly men known as elders or pastors to shepherd these individual churches. And it's the responsibility of these elders to lead and guide and oversee and direct and shepherd God's people as they follow Jesus as the sovereign head, by obeying his word. Now, as we search the New Testament, now we're getting into some new territory, a little bit of old from yesterday, but new, and there is a direction we are going. We're going to see three essential principles about the church leadership, the church's leadership that emerge from the New Testament's inspired pages. The first of these essential principles, which we did touch on yesterday, but I want to develop it further today, is that the New Testament teaches that every church is to be led by a team of elders rather than one single dominant pastor. I told you yesterday that that I was in a situation early in my Christian life where there was a dominant, my pastor was a man of God and influenced me greatly, but his view of church government was that he was the man. He was the Moses leading the church. So I was raised in that. But as I looked at the New Testament, it was really the teaching of John MacArthur that provoked me to think and observe and try to think this thing through. But as I read the New Testament and try to divorce it from the American culture of thinking you have to have a CEO, I began to see that every single church situation in the New Testament, all the churches had a plurality of leaders. If I just stripped away the American culture, there it was. For example, Philippians 1:1, Paul opens up his letter by saying, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And then he adds, including, note this, the overseers and deacons. They had overseers. How many? We don't know. Certainly more than one, if you have overseers. James 5:14, is any among you sick? And he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him. So, once again, you have elders. 1 Peter 5:1, therefore I exhort the elders, plural, among you. Acts 14:23, Luke says, when they, meaning Paul and Barnabas, had appointed elders for them in every church. And Titus 1:5 says that elders are to be in every city on the island of Crete where there was a church. So, in light of the fact that the New Testament teaches that Jesus designed his church. He's the architect. He's the head. He's the sovereign one. He designed his church to be led by a team of elders who are all pastors, who I might add are all equal in authority without any one elder being in charge of the other elders. Here's an important question to consider. Does a plurality of elders mean that all elders should take turns teaching from the pulpit, or should one elder be the primary teacher of the church on Sundays? Now, I raise that because that may not be an issue in your thinking, but it is in some. I've ministered many, many times in the nation of Italy. I have taught in an academy there. And in Italy, the largest evangelical group is known as the Brethren. And the Brethren, though they love the Lord, have this kind of view of church government that all the elders have to take turns at preaching. This is a very relevant question. There's no one primary teacher. So I raise that because this is an issue. In fact, there are Brethren churches in the United States where they do this as well. In other words, is there any evidence in the New Testament that churches should have one of their elders be the principal teacher of a congregation? And the answer is yes. Yes. The New Testament does indicate that there are going to be certain men, certain elders, who because of their teaching abilities and leadership skills do have a higher profile and influence in the church. They are known as pastor teachers. They may not have that official title, but they are the primary teachers in the church. Paul uses that term in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. Notice what he says, and you're probably very familiar with this, but I will read it to you anyway. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. Paul said, and he gave, meaning Christ, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. And in the Greek text, you can read this, pastor teachers. Why did he give them? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. As pastor teachers teach the people, they grow, they're equipped, they're mended, they're put back together, and they do their own ministries of service as they grow. And as they grow and they minister, the church grows and is edified and built up. I want you to listen to these words by Alexander Strauch. He wrote a book on elders a number of years ago, and he explains why certain elders will become pastor teachers. He writes, "Although the elders act jointly and share equal responsibility in overseeing the flock, all are not equal in their gifts, knowledge, leadership, ability, or dedication. Thus, one or more of the elders will naturally stand out as the motivator or leader among the others." This is what the Romans refer to as first among equals. That is to say that he's saying that even amongst the numerous elders, there will be certain men who will stand out as more prominent in their leadership. And you can see this truth, this truth that the Romans came up with, this expression, leaders, the leaders among leaders, played out even in the apostles in their own ministry of leading the early church. Now think about this. I think we would agree that all of the apostles were equal in authority. Jesus didn't leave one over the others. But think about this. Although they were all equal in authority, with no apostle being superior to the others, no one having a title or a rank above them, and yet Peter, James, and John are singled out as the most prominent leaders in the early church, in the church at Jerusalem. Why do I say that? Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. Let me give you the background of this. The Apostle Paul to the Galatians is defending his ministry. He has led them to faith in Christ, but some people have come along known as Judaizers who said, "Paul's wrong. It's not enough to just believe in Jesus. Justification is not by faith alone. You have to add some Jewish laws to it. You have to add circumcision. You have to eat a certain way, the dietary laws." And Paul's argument to the Galatians is, no. I am amazed, he said, that you are deserting this gospel. The gospel is justification is by faith alone without anything added to it. And so he has to defend his ministry. And he tells them in chapter 1, "I didn't consult with anybody when the Lord revealed this to me." In chapter 2, he speaks about going to Jerusalem and speaking to some of the other leaders, some of the other apostles who agreed with him. He will say that they extended to me the right hand of fellowship, Barnabas and myself. But he says here in verse 9, "And recognizing the grace of God that had been given to me, James and Cephas," Cephas is another word for Peter, "and John, who were reputed to be pillars," pillars what? Pillars in the church, "gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship." That is to say that they agreed with us. You go to the Gentiles, we go to the Jews, but we're on the same page. We're preaching the same message, salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Now, but notice this. Here, Paul calls James, who is the half-brother of Jesus. By the way, he wasn't even one of the apostles. He wasn't even one of the 12 apostles. He calls Peter and John pillars of the church, meaning the church at Jerusalem. And what he means by this is that these three men were the most prominent among all the pastors in leading and supporting the church in Jerusalem. Now that tells us, even if they weren't called pastor teachers, that these men were more prominent. They were looked upon as leaders amongst leaders. There are also a number of places where James is mentioned in the New Testament in a way that indicates that he was more visible than the others, more influential than the others. Not more authoritative, but more influential. For example, in the council. Remember the council, the first church council in Acts chapter 15, had this council to discuss, is salvation by grace alone, or do we have to do something? We have to tell Gentiles that they have to become Jews first to become Christians. It's James who speaks up, acting as if he is the chairman of the leaders. He's functioning as the recognized chairman, as their spokesman, as their leader for the entire church. You even have Paul in Acts 21 going to Jerusalem. Before he was arrested there, he goes and sees James. Now, just as James then played a key role in the church at Jerusalem as first among equals, so the New Testament teaches that some elders will play a more prominent role in their local churches. They'll be more visible than other elders just by virtue of the fact that God has gifted them in a unique way, areas especially of teaching the Word of God. And listen to these passages. 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. That means take care of them financially. Especially, note this, those who work hard at preaching and teaching, which indicates not all the elders work hard at it. It doesn't mean that they're lazy. It just means that while all elders need to have, it's one of the qualifications of being an elder, they need to have a God-given ability to teach the Word of God. According to Paul here, some elders will be specifically called and they will be equipped by God to work hard at preaching and teaching. That is to say, they will give themselves to that. They'll be freed up, pay them, give them double honor so that they don't have to work at a secular job. You recognize their giftedness in teaching and leadership. Free them up so they can study and teach the congregation the Word of God in ways that other elders could not because of time and giftedness. Now, this doesn't mean, though, that pastor teacher should have any more authority than any other elder to dictate his will above the other elders. At our church, I was once the youngest elder. I am now the oldest elder there, which is a strange, strange feeling. But I would probably say I do not have more authority than the other elders. In fact, I have come up with, I think, is some brilliant suggestions that nobody else thinks is brilliant. But I do think I have probably more influence than the others, just because I have been there longer. And there's a certain value in experience, but not more authority. In fact, the New Testament speaks strongly against that kind of leadership that would be dictatorial. One who asserts himself as the sole ruler of the church. Let me show you this. It's important, otherwise it wouldn't be in the Word of God. In 3 John, a neglected little book, 3 John, we don't have chapters there, so we just say verse 5. I want to just read to you verses 5 through 10. John writes, he's writing to a man named Gaius, who he says in verse 1, he loved in the truth. Gaius is a good guy, but not everybody at that church, wherever that church was a good guy. Verse 5, he says, "Beloved, you're acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers." This man Gaius took people in, traveling missionaries, itinerant teachers, a loving, kind man. The church reached out, took them in, supported them, took care of whatever physical needs they had. He says in verse 6, "And they," meaning these people you've taken, "and they've testified to your love before the church. You'll do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Treat them as God's servants." If the Lord himself showed up at your church, you would treat him so wonderfully. Well, they're his representatives. Treat them the same way. They're worthy of God. Now, and he explains why. He says, verse 7, "For they went out for the sake of the name," meaning Christ's name, "accepting nothing from the Gentiles." They didn't go around asking for support from unbelievers, he says. So you support them. You take care of them. "Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. We now join with them. We're associated with them." Now, notice this. I wrote something to the church. We don't have a record of this, but John wrote to them. "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes," a man named Diotrephes, notice this, "who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I'll call attention to his deeds, which he does unjustly, accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church." Now, John is writing here a letter showing the importance of loving the missionaries, loving the brethren, loving and showing hospitality and taking care of them. These men who needed money, they needed shelter, they needed food. But word had reached John of a leader there, probably a self-proclaimed leader, by the name of Diotrephes. He refused to be hospitable to these traveling missionaries. Can you imagine? And those who did take them in, John says he puts them out of the church. He puts them out of the church. He saw them as a threat to himself. So this is a man who asserted himself over others, domineering, overbearing, self-proclaimed leader. In fact, he was so domineering, so controlling of the church, that John says he actually rejected my authority as an apostle. He said, verse 9, he does not accept what we say. We, meaning apostles, doesn't accept it. Terrible man. He's placed there in the Word of God so we would learn, don't be like him. And listen, I've been around long enough to know there are plenty of Diotrephes around. So when we put all this together, we see that the New Testament teaches a form of church government in which each local church has a primary pastor-teacher who, rather than towering over all the other leaders and making decisions for the church and asserting his own personal agenda, he ministers, note this, alongside of the other elders, and he serves the congregation by working hard at studying and teaching God's word to them. See, while the New Testament teaches a shared leadership and a number of elders, I want you to keep in mind this doesn't mean that each elder, and this is the point I'm making, that each elder has to have an equal turn in teaching the congregation on Sundays. Now, some churches do this. They believe that. And I understand where this started. It started from the perspective of, we don't want anyone to have more prominence than the Lord himself. And I get it. I understand that. But I'll tell you this, it's a bad system. I've seen it in Italy. I don't know if you know much about the churches in Italy, but they are weak. They are weak. Leadership is weak. Things are changing now, but leadership is weak. And when leadership is weak, the church is weak. Let me give you an example of this. I don't have this in my notes, but it comes to my mind. I taught in Italy a number of years ago. I have a course on expository verse-by-verse preaching and teaching. And there was a leader in the church who was there. Now, I taught this all week. I poured my heart out. So he said, we'd like you, I was there on a Sunday, he said, we'd like you to speak in our church on Sunday morning. And I said, thank you. Now, I've just explained what exposition is. I said, well, how long shall I speak? He said, oh, 10 minutes. So there's a guy who didn't get it. That's the church in Italy. 10 minutes. I'm barely saying hello for 10 minutes. And that's, you know, so that's a church. That's a church in Italy. So a shared leadership doesn't mean the same thing as a shared pulpit. I say that because some don't get that. Shared leadership doesn't mean we all do the same thing. In fact, it has been my observation that churches that have a shared pulpit with different elders taking turns teaching the congregation, that it weakens the church. And I'll tell you why. Two reasons. Number one is because when you do that, there's no continuity in the teaching of the Word of God. We build line upon line. It's when you see the Word put together, the progression of thought, the building of an argument, that it comes together. I remember the first time I heard Dr. John MacArthur teach, somebody years ago gave me some tapes. I think they were from 1 Peter. That's how long ago it was. Cassette tapes. And my wife was visiting her parents in Minnesota at the time, so I had all this time to listen. I thought, this is the best teaching I have ever heard. And you know what my response was? Oh, that's what it means. Oh, I didn't know that. Because what John was doing, he was putting it together. And there was continuity. And the arguments that Peter were giving, everything flowed together. They fit. I thought it was brilliant. I thought it was right. I thought, though, I had been taught exposition at the Moody Bible Institute, I don't think I had observed it. I don't think I had seen it in action. But here was a pastor doing what I believed ought to be done. But when you have shared elders, shared pulpit, you don't get that continuity. You don't see the progressive flow, the logical flow of Scripture. The congregation's ability then is to learn God's word is minimized because they only get bits and pieces. And folks, that's where a lot of churches are at. They know a lot. People know a lot about a lot, but not all together. They have bits and pieces rather than lessons that build on each other. Secondly, since most elders have outside jobs that require their time and energy during the week, frankly, they just have very little time to study. And I understand that. I get that. It's hard. Our 10 elders, half of them, I think, 4 or 5 are on staff, but others are not. My son is an elder, and it's hard. It's challenging. He has 5 children, a busy life, ministry, work. But he's studying. He's up late. He's up early. We've been over, I was over recently, a whole family gathering. He had to excuse himself so he can study. So I understand that. But without sufficient study time, teaching will be weak, and weak teaching tends to lead to weak churches and weak Christians. So it's very important that we understand that when a man is gifted to be the main teaching pastor of the church, that the church recognizes this, and they give him the opportunity to study and teach the Word of God, and they pray for him to understand God's Word so they can he can teach properly on Sundays and other days of the week, and they financially free this man from secular employment so he can devote himself to full-time ministry. So what we want to affirm then is the first essential truth that the New Testament teaches about elders is that Jesus rules his people, rules his church through a plurality of them, and these multiple elders all share in the responsibility of leading the church as a pastoral team, even if they have different responsibilities. However, plurality of elders is only part of the picture when it comes to the way that Jesus rules his church. The second essential truth about elders that emerges from the pages of the New Testament is that those who do serve as elders must be, and must be, I underline, spiritually qualified. Qualified to be elders in the church. Because the way that Jesus builds his church is that it must be led by men who are godly. Not perfect, no one's perfect. If we waited for that, there'd be no elders in the church. There's only one qualified who's perfect, and that's Christ. But must be led by men who are godly in their character. In other words, Christ has designed the church to be ruled by men who meet the highest standards of godliness set down in Scripture. And those standards are given to us, and I'd like you to turn there to 1 Timothy chapter 3, also in Titus 1. There are about 21 qualifications mentioned in these two chapters. I want us to look this morning briefly at them. But before we do that, I want you to understand why it's important, why this is important that they be men of the highest caliber in terms of character, why your church, my church, must be careful to have elders who are qualified, and that they're chosen not based on some other criteria such as success in the business world or social standing in the community or financial clout or anything like that, or longevity in the church. You know, that's where many churches are at. If a man is faithful 3 weeks coming to church, he's an elder. You see, when the church selects its elders based on anything other than godliness, what she does is she puts herself in great danger, and she will suffer greatly for it. Why so? Why? Because, listen closely, a church congregation will become just like its leaders. That's why. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 40. I think one of the most significant and yet overlooked verses in Scripture. He said, "A pupil or a student is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher." What this means is that eventually we will all become like those who teach us. Terms of character. In other words, after sitting under a man's ministry for a while, you'll pick up his characteristics. You'll resemble him in your behavior, good or bad. His attitudes will become your attitudes. Even if you're not conscious of that, it just happens. That's why it's so important to have godly men lead the church, because if you don't, you'll take on their ungodly traits. Let me give you some examples of this. If the pastors, elders of a church are cold and aloof towards people, the church is going to be inclined to be like that. Cold, aloof. I don't know about you, but I've visited churches that are like that, where no one said hi. Listen, I've spoken in churches like that where no one hardly said hi. Tending the church to be cliquish, not showing much interest in visitors or newcomers, not practicing the biblical mandate of being hospitable. Or if the pastors, for example, are materialistic and they're lovers of things and money, the entire church is going to have that tendency to be overly concerned about wealth and prosperity and material possessions. They've learned it from their pastors. Or if the pastors lean towards legalistic standards of holiness, there's a set of rules. If you do this, you're spiritual. As my wife says, I only wish spirituality were that simple. But if the pastors lean towards a legalistic bunch of rules of holiness, then the congregation is also going to embrace this false view of spirituality. They'll look down upon those who fail to live up to their standards of legalism. Not godliness, but legalism. See, whether congregations recognize it or not, they will always resemble, in their character, the men that lead them in the church. Listen, this is why Peter said to his congregation that the elders are to be examples to the flock. There's a reason for that. Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Because they knew that people in the church are going to eventually be just like those who lead them. See, a congregation will never rise any higher spiritually than its elders, because these men are to be examples. They're the models before you of godliness. This is a high standing. This is a high calling. The church is going to emulate them, going to follow them. This is precisely why the writer to the Hebrews tells them in Chapter 13, verse 7, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, considering the results of their conduct, imitate their faith." Watch them. Watch how they lived and practice that, because that's what's going to happen. That's why it's so important for a local church to understand the very high standards that Scripture sets down for elders, because you will become like the men who shepherd you. So I urge you, I warn you to be careful about this. When I first became the pastor teacher at our church, I inherited a group of men who were elders. And I would say, looking back, they were good men, but they were not qualified to be elders. And that's one of the reasons we had some real growing pains at the beginning. And thank God these men eventually realized it, and they stepped down. I didn't have to approach one of them. They stepped down. But the church reflects the leadership. So what are the standards? I'm going to go quickly through this list of qualifications, touching on them briefly, but these are the standards. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. And these are non-negotiable standards. This is not something that is open for debate. This is what the Word of God tells us. This is a must. Paul says in verse 1 It's 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer," it's a fine work he desires to do. Now, first of all, a man needs to sense God's call upon his life to be an elder. What we see at our church is we don't have to persuade men to become elders. They either want to or they don't. If somebody says, "I don't really have a desire to do it," that's it. And there's nothing wrong with that. When God calls a man to be an elder, he puts it into his heart to do this. That's what Paul means. He aspires to the office of an overseer. And Paul said it's a fine work he desires. He puts this desire in his heart for the work. And he doesn't want to do this for his own glory. He doesn't want to do this to showcase himself. And you have to be careful about that. There are always men who come along who want to tell you that they want to be leaders. I'm always leery about that. So no one has to persuade this man. He'll desire to serve this way for the right reason, not for personal prestige, but to devote himself to ministering the Word of God to the people of God. And you can be sure, if God has put this desire in this man's heart, then he's going to be qualified. He's going to be qualified, spiritually qualified. So what are those qualifications? Well, verse 1 says that an overseer, actually it's verse 2, must then be above reproach. What does that mean? It means that there's nothing in this man's life that would cause an opponent to make a charge against him that would stick. Now, someone might make a charge against him, but it's not going to stick. The thought here is he's blameless. Not perfect, but blameless. There will be times when he sins and he fails, but he'll repent. And there'll be no glaring sinful defect in his life that is so obvious that people couldn't follow. See, follow this man. You don't want anyone in leadership that people are suspicious of, that there's a cloud that hangs over them, that while he's teaching, they're thinking, Yeah, but what about his home life? Or what about this? And I've heard things about... You don't want that. You want him to be able to speak cleanly and the people receive it cleanly. It has to be an example of Christian maturity for others to follow. Secondly, Paul goes on to say he must be the husband of one wife. Now, contrary to what many believe, this is not a prohibition against a single man serving as an elder. It also, in my opinion, is not addressing the divorce issue. We'll let your pastor deal with that. But it simply means that if he's married, then he must be loyal and committed to his wife. That's the thought. That he lives in a sexually pure relationship with his wife without any adulterous behavior or attitudes. Temperate, prudent, respectable. They all speak of this man being balanced. He's not given over to excess in any area of his life. He's sensible. He has a sound mind. He has sound judgment. He has behavior that is respected by his peers. Paul goes on to say he must be hospitable. He loves strangers. That's what hospitality is. Not that you just have people over to your home. That's very nice. But this is one who's not cliquish. He's not standoffish. He opens his home to those he doesn't know, not just his close friends. He's able to teach. We'll have more to say about that tonight. But he's able to teach. He has a God-given skill in accurately and clearly communicating the Bible to others. How do you know if you have the gift of teaching? It's kind of simple. People have the gift of hearing you. Let me explain. I've had people who have told me, I want to teach. I'm burning to teach. But they're not good. And nobody really wants to listen to them. That's why I say if people don't have the gift of listening to you, there really is no gift of listening. They just don't want to listen to you. You're not called to be a teacher. A teacher not only teaches the Word of God accurately, he teaches it in such a manner that it's clear, that people get it. They understand it. They go, oh, I see it. There's clarity here. So this person is able to teach. Doesn't mean he has to have a pulpit ministry, but it does mean he's able to open up the Word of God and effectively communicate it so that others know what the passage is about. Paul says he must not be addicted to wine. This isn't a prohibition against drinking any alcoholic beverages. That's up to believers what they want to do. I think it's a liberty issue. But the thought here is literally he's not beside wine, meaning he doesn't linger beside wine so that he gets drunk. That's the thought. In other words, he doesn't have a drinking problem. I don't know any other way to say it. He doesn't get drunk. Paul says he's not pugnacious, but he's gentle, peaceable. This word pugnacious means he's not a fighter. But I must tell you, it's one of my favorite words because my wife and I have had two sweet little pug dogs. The pushed-in face, they look like fighters, but they're not. But this word, that's where they get the word pug from. But not pugnacious. This man is not quick-tempered. He's not a fighter. He's not violent. He's a gentle man. He's not contentious. He's not argumentative. He doesn't want to confront people and just stir up an argument so he can win a debate. Also, he's free from the love of money. He's not covetous. He has the right attitude on money. He doesn't love it. He understands money, but he doesn't love it. Then look at verses 4 and 5. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Paul then adds, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Now let me explain. This man demonstrates the ability to lead the church by first leading his household well. And in Paul's day, this is not just a reference to children. It would include that. In Paul's day, this would include his wife, his children, servants that he might have, land, even relatives who came under his household, under his roof. And why is this important? Because you can learn a great deal about a man's leadership skills by seeing how he addresses issues at home. Listen, if he can't lead the three at home, he's not going to be able to lead the 300 at church or whatever. Does he discipline, for example, his children properly? Is he too lenient? If he's too lenient with them, he's probably going to be too lenient with the church. Not probably, he will be. Is he overly strict with them? He's going to be overly strict with the church. Is he gracious in his dealings with his family? Or is he harsh Is he unbending? Is he inflexible? If he is, that's the way he's going to lead the church. Paul adds in Titus 1 verse 6 that the man's children must also be believers. Verse 6 says he must not be a new convert. Has to be a mature believer. And you know what? There's no shortcut to that. It just takes time and experience. You see, to place a new believer in a position of an elder would put him in a place of great temptation to be proud. In fact, if you look at verse 6, that's what Paul says, not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Pride was what led the devil to his fall. Lucifer, fallen angel. So you don't put a new convert in a position of leadership. You just can't handle it. Verse 7 says he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. This means that he has a good testimony with unbelievers, people he works with, his neighbors, those he has financial dealings with. They know him to be a man of integrity and impeccable character. That is to say, there's no dichotomy between what he is on Sunday and what he is the rest of the week. What you see on Sunday, that's the way he is the rest of the week when others in the church don't see him. Now, folks, these are the standards that all who serve as elders must meet. Why? Because Christ rules his church. This is his plan through godly men who live by his word and teach their congregations then to live by his word. That's how Jesus said he would build his church. We don't have the right to change the rules. It's his church, not our church. Listen, although you may never be a leader in your church, every one of these godly qualifications for elders is relevant for each of us. Why? Because they represent the holy standards that God has set down for all of us to live by. This is not just for elders. These are the standards we're all to live by. Remember, they are models to us. So however they live, that's how you are to live, because you're supposed to follow them. So I ask you this morning, is there any area in your life, as we've gone over this, that you're convicted of? If you are, then repent. Change. You can do it. The Spirit of God lives in you. You can repent. You can make changes. Take some action. Be a doer of the word. Take some action. Make any necessary changes in your life, because that's what your sovereign, your Lord, your the one who is your God tells you what to do. There's no options when you're a Christian. I think I'll obey. No, you must obey. My sheep hear my voice and they what? They follow me. So, question is he your Lord? Do you know him as Savior? If you have a desire to obey the word of God, then you evidence you're a Christian. Make sure you are. Make sure you know him. Make sure you're obedient. Make sure that you are praying for your pastor, for your elders, for all the men who lead you, that this church would be a light to the community of the way a church is supposed to be as Christ builds it. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, thank you for what you've told us in your word. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving us a manual on how to lead the church. We realize that every church has its own style. Every church has its own certain ways of doing things. But we know from your word that there are some things that are non-negotiable. Certain principles you've laid down in plurality of godly men is one of them. I pray for Truth Community. I pray that this church will continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of yourself. I pray that all the elders here, present elders, will be men of God, modeling biblical truth in their lives for the people who follow. And I pray for down the road, for others who will join them as elders, that they will also be men who are godly and humble, Lord, humble. And I pray for this church to grow, to reach out into the community, to build those who are yours in the faith, to equip the saints to be a great light in this area. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about our ministry and our location and service times, please visit us at truthcommunitychurch.com.